And we're continuing the mission of the church in the area beyond Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 32, Luke writes, "As Peter went here and there among all the believers, he came down also to the saints," that is, the community in which the risen Christ dwells, "living in Lydda," over towards the Mediterranean coast. We've just witnessed the risen Christ effecting a radical change in the life of Saul, the persecutor. We're about to witness a radical change taking place in the life of Peter, the leader of the apostles. The first step in this conversion is when Peter begins to move in ways in which his mission is blessed, ways open that open the way for the mission to the Gentiles. The believers living in Lydda are called saints, a term already used by Ananias when referring to the believers in Jerusalem. They're saints because the Holy One dwells among them, and because it's the Holy Spirit that binds them together as they share in the life enjoyed by the glorious risen Lord. In the text, they found a man named Aeneas who'd been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Messiah heals you. Stand up, make your bed." And immediately we're told he got up, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, that's the low-lying district to the north of Lydda, they saw him and turned to the Lord, converted. In his gospel, Luke records a scene in which Jesus encounters a paralyzed man and says to him, "I say to you, stand up, take up your bed, and go to your home." And Luke continues that account saying, "Immediately he stood up." So as Peter explicitly states, and as the residents of Lydda and Sharon recognize, Jesus is carrying on his healing ministry through Peter. In the Gospel and here in Acts, the words "rise up," there's the Greek there, egero, and "stand up," anistemi, are used in relation to the resurrection. The healing is a sign of the power of the risen Jesus to give eternal life, the life that death cannot take away, because it's a sharing in the very life of God. Now, in Joppa, Joppa's on the coast. P and F get mixed up in every language, so it's often called Jaffa. And Jaffa in Hebrew means beautiful. So we can assume it was a very beautiful little town looking out on the Mediterranean. Well, in this town, a little to the northwest of Lydda, there was a disciple called Tabitha, in Greek, Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity, and at that time she became ill and died. When they'd washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. There's a little view of modern Jaffa. Peter put all of them outside. And you remember Jesus did the same with Jairus' daughter. Peter put them all outside and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, stand up." Anhistemi, rise up. Resurrection from death. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then, calling the saints, community, and the widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, who was a tanner. What's this text there meant for? Is it to arouse in us a hope that someone dear to us who's died will come back to this life? I doubt it. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. What is death and when does a person die? They were very aware of this problem, because they wouldn't bury you till the fourth day, because I presume they buried people who were dead and they come back to life in a coma, called a coma or something. So this is a bit of a tricky area. When what was her actual condition? I don't know, and we're not given the evidence. But I think I know that the reason for it here, as in the gospel stories, is about the hope, the prayer, that when I die and when you die, the risen Christ will come and take us by the hand, as it were, and take us into the embrace of God. It's about resurrection from death. Whatever happened, something wonderful happened and surprising, and it was through Peter, and that's been used here to make this theological point that I think I'm suggesting to you. And we can think of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7 and the daughter of Jairus, Talitha, in Luke chapter 8. In John, of course, there's the story of Lazarus. Behind these scenes, as described by Luke, stands the biblical legends about the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. You find that in the first and second book of Kings, where similarly they went up, it was a widow in both cases, and brought them back to life. So here we're seeing Peter do what the great prophets did. Death was unable to conquer Jesus. Now, raised by his Father to life beyond death, he who is the initiator of life continues his life-giving ministry through Peter. We're too far away from any of these events to be able to make an accurate statement of the exact medical condition of those involved. We do know how things appeared at the time, and that these events have been included to demonstrate that not even death, as Paul will say to the Romans, not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the song of Zechariah states, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who are in darkness and the shadow of death. At Caesarea, and that's further north on the coast, that's where Philip went, and now we're back there. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, who was a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man and feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. He's a Gentile. All that's true of him. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, it's the time of the evening prayer, Zechariah went into the temple at mid-afternoon. A lot of things happened at mid-afternoon. That's when Jesus died as well. So at about 3 o'clock, the ninth hour they call it, because they date from sunrise. And they don't have a clock, so you've got sunrise, middle of the morning, third hour, midday, sixth hour, mid-afternoon, ninth hour, and then dusk. So one afternoon at about 3 o'clock, this Cornelius had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he answered, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, continues the dream, the vision, the inspired thought, send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who's called Peter. He's lodged with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had left, Cornelius called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. And now a most important scene happens. And this is the foundational scene for the extraordinary opening of this Jewish Christian community to the Gentile world. And again, it's a dream, it's a vision, it's a profound insight that Peter came to through his experience, of course. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Well, of course, Peter had been trained from a little tiny child. There's certain foods you can't eat, they're taboo. So he says, oh no, he doesn't believe this feeling or experience that he's having. By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything profane or unclean. The voice said to him again, a second time, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. This happened three times. That doesn't mean 2 plus 1, it means it kept happening. And the thing was suddenly drawn up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about this, all that he'd seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who's called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Spirit of Jesus, look, three men are searching for you. Get up, go down, go with them without hesitation, for I've sent them. This is all very bewildering to Peter, because they're Gentiles. You're not supposed to eat with Gentiles. You're not supposed to go into their house. So he's struggling with this beautiful openness that Jesus has brought and brought to him, but still big, culturally massive step he seems to be inviting to do. Peter went down to the men and said, look, I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you here? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. So Peter invited them in, gave them lodging, and the next day he went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling on his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up and said, look, stand up, I'm only a man. And as he talked with him, he went in. What a big step that was. He went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God showed me that I shouldn't call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago, at this very hour, mid-afternoon, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes, man, angel, stood before me. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms, your generosity has been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying at the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. Therefore, he continues, I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. So now all of us here are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. So you've got a beautiful community, bewildered, not knowing what to expect, but they're open. It's what we call faith. They're open to welcome what the Lord is doing. In his commentary that I referred to 3 or 4 times, back in the 8th century, Bede of Jarrow reminds us that 3 o'clock, the hour when Cornelius was praying, was the time at which the Lord himself was praying with his hands stretched out upon the cross for the salvation of the world. quote from Bede. Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand, a new insight for him. The roots of it are earlier, but this is where he actually gets it. I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him, and we looked at that earlier, who's open to the wonder and awe of God, and does what is right to the best of their ability, is acceptable to God. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preached peace by Jesus the Messiah, and he is Lord of all. Comment, brief comment. Cornelius would have known of God's promise of peace. He's living in this area of the world. He could hardly not know it. Isaiah, the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my God's covenant love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace. Shalom. Beautiful word. Doesn't mean lack of warfare. So please God, that's part of it. But peace means everything's fully alive. The fields are full of wheat. The lambs are jumping up and down with joy. And the sun's shining and the weather's whatever. The whole world is in harmony. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Text goes on. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And the text goes on, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the demon. And why did he do both of those things? Because God was with him. He went about doing good. One thinks of the gentle scene with the widow of Nain and the way in which Jesus related so sensitively to the sinful woman at the banquet. One thinks of the blind man of Jericho and the man who was crucified with Jesus. One thinks of Jesus teaching about forgiveness and about love that remains constant in a violent environment. One thinks of Jesus' stories about the caring Samaritan, the lost sheep, and the dear dad who welcomed his boy home. The boy who was dead, but is now alive. Dead in inverted commas, of course. In a way that's special, even among the Gospels, Luke portrays Jesus as the one whose heart goes out to the poor, to the downcast, to the rejected. Jesus took their side and refused to stop caring, even when his commitment to them cost him his life. This was true of Jesus' ministry up to his death. In this book, the Acts, Luke shows us Jesus continuing doing good now through his disciples. In this case, through Peter. The text said he was healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Luke portrays Jesus not only in his gospel as a life giver, the initiator of life, but also, as we've seen, as saviour. Those who experience the gift of life from Jesus experience it as a release. Prior to their encounter with Jesus, and in different ways, they were distracted, caught up, trapped, imprisoned in physical, psychic, and spiritual ways, which were anything but life-giving, and from which they are unable of themselves to break free. All that is, inverted commas, demonic, dark, not life-giving. A new way of looking at life was needed, a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit. It was Jesus who taught them to repent, and whose love made this repentance possible. We have to change. God loves us as we are, where we are, but his love is there to liberate us from anything that's stopping us being there, really. Half there. So it's a liberating thing. It was Jesus who brought them the message of salvation. The Greek word for salvation also means healing, same word. It was his love that enabled them to hear it and to embrace the freedom which was offered. Plenty of texts there to look up. This ministry of conquering evil continues with even greater power through the apostles over whom he has poured his spirit. So God is still doing the healing now through Jesus, of course, and Jesus' disciples. And the third, in that little phrase from Acts we just looked at, we're told, why was Jesus doing all this? Because God was with him. And God is the one who does it, of course. This is the heart of it all. It was the love of the Father and the gift of the Holy Spirit that brought about Jesus' conception. The source of Jesus' healing love and of his power over evil was his communion with the Father. We see this when Jesus is found by his parents in the temple, aged 12. The time when you have to start obeying the Torah. He said, didn't you know I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business? It was an overwhelming experience of love that set Jesus on the path of ministry. You are my son, he experienced. You're the beloved. I'm well pleased with you. It was this love that enabled Jesus to withstand the temptations he faced in the wilderness through 40 days and 40, meaning all his life, right through till his death. During his ministry, as Luke reminds us, Jesus is constantly at prayer, constantly open to enjoy this communion and to learn from it. This lovely text in Luke, which is also in Matthew, we're told Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. It's one of the rare occasions when we have a prayer of Jesus given us explicitly. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Well, God didn't hide them from them, but they wouldn't open to it, so it was hidden. You've revealed them to infants. Little children are still too small to talk, so 1 year old or less. They see it. Children are naturally mystics. Now they had to be educated and all that, of course, but the danger is the education could lose touch with the mysticism in the child and become things to do, things to believe, and none of them bad. But they can be lifeless unless the teacher, the mother, the father, the person is listening for the wonder of this unique child, young man, young woman, who's got a unique way of loving that you're nurturing. It's It's not about conformity, for God's sake. It's about a community that's life-giving and welcoming. So back to the text. You've revealed all this to little children. Heavens, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed on to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Well, his mother tried, and Joseph tried, of course, and Peter tried, and they're doing their best, and they're doing good. But the only one who really, really knows Jesus, the only one who really knows you, is the Father. And to whom the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Throughout Acts, Luke continually relates Jesus to God. For it's God who's being revealed as we watch and listen to Jesus, to what he's saying and doing through his witnesses now. We're reminded that it's God who raised up Jesus as our Saviour. It's God who consecrated him with his Holy Spirit. It's God who announced peace through him and worked wonders through him. There's all those texts to back that up. It's God's providence that encompassed even Jesus' death as an instrument of salvation. God could even use the disaster of Calvary to reach us all. Why? Because he sustained Jesus, and because Jesus kept loving even in that darkest place. So a dark place cannot separate us from the love of God. We may get crucified, we may die, inverted commas, but we don't die. It's God who raised Jesus from the dead. Plenty of texts there of that in the Acts. God who caused Jesus to appear to his disciples, who raised him to glory, who gave him the Holy Spirit, who glorifies Jesus in his disciples. It's God who established Jesus as judge and who will send him again at the parousia. Then we're supposed to be delighted that the judge is going to be Jesus. Heavens, we can judge each other, and some people's judgment of you or of me can be very hard and very unknowing and very cruel and very whatever. Well, thank God, when it gets to the judgment, Jesus is going to do it. I hope that brings you immense consolation, because it'll be done with such love and understanding. It's God who established Jesus as judge, who will send him again at the parousia. It's God who guides the whole universe through Jesus. There's a whole catechism in there, but they're all quotes from the Acts of the Apostles, which we'll be looking at. The text goes on. We are witnesses to all that... This is Peter still talking. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day, the day of God's revelation, and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, because they were too busy and too blind and too prejudiced to even see. No, but to those chosen by God as witnesses, those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Referring to the intimacy, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus recognized him when he was eating and drinking with them. And the community in the next verses of Luke recognized Jesus in the meal, the shared meal. It's the Eucharist. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Peter speaks of Jesus' death. This is the first encounter with a Gentile, and a loving, open, generous, prayerful Gentile. But here's the message coming from Peter to him. Peter speaks of Jesus' death. He then tells the Gentile group that God raised Jesus to life. Those chosen by God can witness to this, for they ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. The risen Lord, he's still eating and drinking with us too, of course. The risen Lord is more powerful than Caesar. They're in Caesarea. Caesar has power of judgment over the living. The risen Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Paul writes in his last letter, just facing execution, letter to his young disciple Timothy, he writes, "To this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." That's to the Romans. To Timothy he writes, "Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Exactly what Peter has just said here in the house of Cornelius. So the text continues. "All the prophets testify about him that," and this is a new insight for Peter, "everyone who believed," up till he had that dream, that vision, he was thinking it's all to do with Jews. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, Jesus, "Don't go into anyone except to the people of Judea, not Israel. Don't go out." So they're kind of growing. Now he's come to see that that prophets testify that everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sin, release from anything burying, blocking our openness to grace. We recall Peter's words to the Jewish crowd on the day of Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's in a Jewish setting. Then Peter's words to the Sanhedrin, which we've met. "God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and saviour, that he might give repentance to Israel." True, but limited. "And forgiveness of sins." Now he's come to see a whole new world has opened up to him through that dream. It's for everyone. Peter has spoken of God as not showing partiality. God accepts anyone who recognizes their dependence upon God, who's open to grace, who acts in accordance with God's will. Peter now declares that everyone who believes in Jesus will experience release, forgiveness. And this extraordinary Pentecostal experience, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. An experience of presence, of release, of prayer, of communion. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter, that's the Jewish believers, of course, were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues. As I suggested to you earlier, I think what this is a deep, profound silence, but expressed in sound, in music, in non-intellectual, they're not terms that have a meaning, they're sounds that come that actually end up sharing peace and stillness and prayer. That's what they experienced. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized, equals welcomed into the community of Jesus' disciples. They invited him to stay for several days. And I've tried to sum up this scene and the ones we looked at earlier too. We can choose to baptize. Mum and dad want their child brought into the community, and how beautiful is that? And the community gather and welcome them. That's what baptism is. So we can welcome them into the community. But as far as the Spirit of God is always a surprise. It's always, you can't institutionalize it and you can't locate it. You can't lock it. You can't control it. All we can do is wait for the gift. And the parents are waiting with this beautiful child who's been welcomed, waiting for the Spirit, which is emerging all the time if we have eyes to see. The implications of that for our sacrament of confirmation leave me a bit bewildered, but everyone I know is bewildered by the sacrament of confirmation, so I don't feel lonely. How does it fit? The church has handled it differently over 2,000 years. Originally, and in some parts of the Eastern Church still, baptism and confirmation are done together to whatever age you'd have. And that seems good. In some parts now, you're confirmed at the end of primary school. And for most, it's the last time they go to church. So it's not a receiving of the Holy Spirit, whatever call you're going to call it. Or it might be, but it's not palpably so. So this, of course we want to care for our young teenagers as they go into another place, a secondary school. But there's so much to do, and it can only really be, well, it has to be done primarily in the home, where all education actually happens primarily, and then it's supported by everybody else. But we can't think that we've given the Holy Spirit. That's not going to work. Well, it's not true. We can love them and pray, and please God, the Spirit will be with them. Obviously, I don't have to tell you, I don't quite know what I'm saying as I talk now, so forgive me, but that's the best I can manage it. So I'm going to conclude with a piece of music now. But certain questions, for me anyhow, and maybe for you, rise out of this extraordinary scene where Peter, beautiful Peter, has been through so much and is so loving and so courageous and so forthright and real. This beautiful Peter has come to see that all those things he held on to, for example, the taboo in eating of certain things you could eat and not eat, he had to be released from that. The thought that the church was a Jewish thing, that's beautiful and true, but it's bigger than that. So he had to let it go. So it wouldn't hurt if we all asked. And I've got a couple of suggestions to share with you. What are some of the things that we might have to let go? And I'm sure you'll all have opinions on all of this. Two of the things that seem to me most obvious, if I may share them with you, is one, we have to let go that only men can be in positions of decision-making in the church. that just simply has to be let go. Too much has happened in the last 150 years, and every group is realizing this. And many of the Christian churches, of course, have known it for a long time. But the church that I love and belong to is a bit like Peter before the dream, I think. And the other thing that strikes me, that it's so obvious today, that wasn't not too long ago, was this whole awareness of homosexuality as a gift. It's a minority gift, and so the majority, as usual in all cultures, have their fixed views, and we judge from a position of not understanding. Because if you're heterosexual, you can't understand homosexuality. It's just too radical. And we can't. But we can be open to the gift of it. And again, I think the church I belong to needs to, well, who am I to say, but anyway, I'm saying it, and I'm not putting any weight on it, just trying to be honest with you. I think we've got to come to see homosexuality as a way of loving that we need to fill out the garden of love in all communities. And we need to celebrate it. Married. We meaning the whole of society, has been so blind for so long. Don't let us be the last to dream. Let's be like Peter and dare it and step and go and love and be open, in his case, to the Gentiles, in us to everybody. Transvestite. Like any human being is beautiful and gifted and unique and has a way of loving to give the community. For God's sake, let's embrace it. And